Genesis chapter 7 today. If we do appreciate our Sunday school hour, if you weren't there, I just encourage you to show up. Praise God. It's good, Brother Jake, taking us through the statement of faith, and you can check it out on the live stream replay, I believe. But yes, very good to be reminded about what we believe. When's the last time y'all looked at the statement of faith? Has it been a while? Oh, really?
Yeah.
Wow. Amen. He's right. It is from a bygone era. I think at least the copier date was 1992. I don't know if you saw that. But, yep, that's our statement of faith. That's our official statement of faith. And so, praise God, it is good to be reminded of those things. It is interesting the way that it puts it there. As we mentioned, we're just seeking to go over the Word of God, just go through and see the whole counsel of God, hopefully, that God would speak to us and lead us in these things. I was actually just wondering maybe like throughout the week or whatnot, if we're, you know what, like Lord willing, if we go through chapter 7 today, like what chapter are we going to be on next week? Chapter 8, praise God. So, you know, maybe if you have any questions or whatnot about the Bible, about these things we have coming up, and hopefully that helps you prepping as well for Sundays, just reading these chapters, knowing what we're going to go into and basically preparing your heart for it. But also if there's any like question that pops up during the week, I think it'd be good if you know, just put it in our group and Lord willing, I can study that specifically. I may be studying it already as in the course of studying the chapter, but it would be good to really hone in on that, drill in on it, and just try to help, you know, give like a just as good a addressing of that question or that portion of the passage as I possibly can with the Lord's help. So we're going over again Genesis right now. We're in Genesis chapter 7. We looked at Genesis chapter 6 in two messages. And, you know, before we get too far into Genesis chapter 7, I think it'd be good to go over some further questions concerning the understanding of the sons of God being angels coming down unto the daughters of men and the giants being their offspring and the whole earth being corrupted, and then it moving God to judge the entire earth for its great wickedness, and then what actually happened after the flood judgment as well. So I don't really mean to belabor this point as far as the giants and the view of the sons of God being the fallen angels, but it seems that it would be helpful to be caught up to speed so that we can consider the answers the Scripture does give and how it ties in with the rest of Scripture as well in the scriptural context, because this isn't a view that I don't think that we're very familiar with. We maybe have been taught, I think the majority of, because America is basically very, very, I guess you could say, Protestant influenced. It still is. This is the interesting thing as I was looking at some things recently as far as like the church and whatnot. It is so interesting to me, at least, how Baptists, a lot of times we're like caught in the middle, it seems. We're like, should I believe what the Protestants believe about the church, or should I believe what the Catholics, it's like, should I believe what Scofield says about dispensations, or should I believe what the Reformed believe about covenant theology? It's like, you know, as Brother Jake mentioned in Sunday school, be careful about following like a different name, but we also have these whole structures of churches, whole structures of theology that people follow in which, you know, we don't realize as Baptists that we really do like. It's like we don't go to the Scripture ourselves and try to find out what it says. And a lot of times, and we end up like just, oh, that person taught this. That makes a lot of sense. So like that's, and then you'll find that like Baptists as a whole, like at least the ones you know, they all believe that way. And so then it becomes, this is the Baptist way to believe. And it's like, when you study things, you're like, well, at least like as I study things, I'm like, that's like the Protestant viewpoint on this. Like, I mean, is there any Baptist? Can you please give me like a Baptist that will study this out? And then like maybe the whole group of Baptists started believing this because they were like, well, the scripture says this, you know? So in a sense, you know, which that's what helped me when I went into a deep dive recently of Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodox is that basically we don't understand that on top of being influenced by Protestants, we're also influenced by Roman Catholics. We're influenced by Roman Catholics. Did you know that? Did you know that? When we talk about the West, what is the West? Y'all have heard that before, right? Like the America is considered part of the West, right? We got the West and the East of the world, right? Well, back in over in Europe and over in that area, there was a West and East of Rome as well. The Western part was Roman Catholicism. The Eastern part was Eastern Orthodox. So it's very interesting to go back in history and actually find out a lot of what we believe as, in a sense, like Protestants and Baptists and whatnot, is influenced by the West, which is basically Roman Catholicism. And I say a lot of what we believe, but I would just say like Augustine is a Roman Catholic Church doctor or whatnot. He basically taught this view of the sons of Seth. And so when you actually find out that most people in that the sons of God are the sons of Seth in Genesis 6, when you find out that most people in America and most Protestants or whatnot believe the same thing, that's just one example, by the way. You can say like, oh, we are influenced by the West. When you hear somebody say that we're the West, and then we're influenced by the West, just remember that it kind of goes back to the time of Roman Catholics being the Western part of Rome, and then you have the Eastern Orthodox, you know, the Eastern part of what they actually counted as Christendom. So because we're not too familiar with it, I think it's good for us to actually go back and say, okay, if this is what the Bible is teaching, that the sons of God are actually fallen angels that came unto the daughters of men, you know, let's look at some things that maybe we haven't looked at before. So when we know our Bible and what happens after the flood, there seems to be two lingering questions. And what exactly were the giants? That's one question. What were they, human, or were they made in the image of God? Were they half human, half angel? Could they reproduce with humans, or were they sterile? And another major one that arises from these questions is, could the giants, or those who share their familial line or DNA, could they be saved? I don't know if you've ever studied this issue out, and if you actually started asking those questions, basically, like, well, if they're not fully human, could they be saved? You know, did the giants have souls or spirits? What happened to the souls or spirits of the giants after the flood? And how was there a second great giant infestation, basically, after the flood? If the purpose of the flood was to wipe out these wicked men and wicked giants that had arisen before the flood, why was there another major, basically, like infestation? And I think we looked at that as far as like one of the most plausible views last week. As Brother Kyle asked me about that, I was like, well, you know what? That's interesting. I need to study that out further. And just as Brother Jake was saying, I think I was corrected a little bit. I was like, okay, well, maybe that's not the most plausible view that the giant DNA was carried on through Ham's wife. However, there's still some plausibility to that. So I'll just look at a couple possibilities as far as like the Nephilim or the giants and their descendants having souls, and could they be saved? The first possibility is no, they could not be saved because they're non-souled hybrids. So if they're genuinely part angel and not part of Adam's race, then they would be not, or they would not be in Adam, and thus outside the scope of salvation, which is only offered to the seed of Adam, right? God only came, the Lord Jesus only came to the seed of Adam. He did not come to redeem fallen angels. This would explain the natural violence, as it talks about in Genesis chapter 6, and why God destroyed them in the flood. In the book of Enoch, which is not canonical, but it's still influential, it claims that their spirits became demons after death, which means, and they basically taught that they were not able to enter heaven, nor were they granted rest. And then the second possibility is that, yes, their human side passed on their soul. So they still had a soul and they were still able to be saved. The human women bore the full burden of transmitting the humanity. And so the sons of God contributed only influence, not essence per se. Well, then their children may have been extremely corrupted humans, but not inhuman. This may allow for at least some remnant of their human soul and accountability before God. So then if we think about the post-flood giants, so those are the two possibilities. We'll get into that a little bit more. But think about the post-flood giants and their soul, the soul issue. Again, we mentioned last week that it's a possibility that the giant DNA was carried on by Ham's wife. If she did, does that mean that her children weren't fully human? That could be one question that comes up. Have you ever thought about that? So these are the things you need to think about when you're thinking about what does the Bible teach and what are the implications of it. So the Bible never identifies the children of Ham, that is Canaan and Cush, as non-human. They're treated as moral agents. They're capable of sin, repentance, and blessing or cursing. Therefore, if giant DNA did exist post-flood, this is why this is still plausible. I mean, the concern here is that the racism basically could pop up, or some form of racism, that is, in that, well, they're different, they're not fully human, therefore they can't be saved. You know, you can imagine how. And, you know, I did mention that these different views have been mentioned as far as, like, the powerful kings. That was, like, the Jewish view that changed after the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D., that view was major, but then it became the Christian viewpoint, which was that the sons of God were actually the sons of Seth, and the daughters of men were actually the daughters of Canaan. But then there's a sub-views of, like, the genetic manipulation view, which is still under the supernatural view of the angels, and again the divine kings. The sub-view of that would be considered the sons of Seth view of Augustine. But of course, that's became the major view of Christianity now. There's even more views than that. I was reading a commentary from B.H. Carroll, and he rightly said that this was evil, but he said there was a view in his time, at least, and he was from Texas, if you don't know, but there's a view from his time that he believed that, well, people were teaching that there was a pre-Adamic race that of the Negroes that actually married with the sons of God. And that's where these giants came from. Now, like I said, he rightly said that was an evil view, but you can imagine, you know, this is what people down south were like believing. They were believing that when it talks about this corruption, you know, so you can see where the racism gets its way in there, but. Even if the giant DNA existed post-flood, it would have been diluted enough that the offspring were still fully human biologically and spiritually. So just as someone with a gene mutation is still human today, so too could this remnant DNA exist without negating humanity or the image of God that they were created in. So isn't that interesting? Even in our day, you know, people are finding out that their children are Down syndrome in the womb, and they, what do? Execute them. You know, they find out, what are they going to be, paraplegic? Well, execute them. They're not fully human. You know, it's a sad state, but that could have happened in that day. They were thinking, you're corrupted, you're not human, you know. But which in a sense would have been wrong judgment, and as this wrong judgment happens today as well. So this is why racism has no biblical basis. The Bible never defines humanity by biology alone, but by origin and Adam and accountability to God. So if there is a message given unto the mankind, given unto even the giants to repent, to turn from their wicked ways, to trust in God and follow Him, then it does show that they are in Adam and they are accountable. Another question may be, were they sterile? I mean, because they could have been not able to be saved. You mean such monstrous hybrids that maybe if we're going back to think that, no, they weren't fully human. Were they sterile? Some interpret Genesis 6:4 to suggest that the Nephilim were just a one-time aberration and they were possibly sterile. However, Numbers 13:33 mentions that the Nephilim or the Anakim after the flood, it either suggests two things, that there was a second incursion, and by this that angels actually came down again, that there was more angels that fell, or hereditary traits passed through human wives, as was mentioned earlier. So they clearly had descendants like Goliath and his brothers, you know, speaks about them. So the original Nephilim or the giants and their human descended lines, we could say, were not sterile. But what about reprobation? And by reprobation, we just mean that they were basically rejected. Maybe they were rejected by God, you know, for whatever reasons. We don't know all of the reasons except for why anybody would be rejected by God for sin. But it doesn't actually say, the scripture doesn't say that Nephilim were reprobate. They were rejected by him automatically. In other words, had no chance of salvation. But as a class, they were wiped out by God for their corruption, as it talks about in Genesis 6, 5 through 13. This doesn't necessarily imply that each one was eternally lost, but it does appear that their collective existence was judged unredeemable by God. And similarly, the Canaanites descended from Ham were judged later for their wickedness, not because, it didn't say because of their biology, but it was because of their rebellion. So the question could be, could they have been saved? For the original Nephilim, their direct hybrids likely could not be saved. That's what we could judge, that they were not sons of Adam and they lacked full humanity. But the post-flood giants, though diluted or through the diluted human line, were fully human and accountable and could potentially be saved if they repented just like anyone else. So as far as their souls, the Bible places moral responsibility on people based on their actions and their relation to Adam, not on perfect genetic lineage. So the racism concern as far as the inclusion of the Canaanites, Moabites, and even giants like the Gittites in biblical history confirms that salvation was never about pure bloodlines. As it says in Acts 17:26, he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. So what happened to the giants then? This is, again, one of the questions we were wanting to try to answer after the flood. Well, there was an old tradition, and that was even believed during Jesus' time, that that demons were the departed spirits of these giants. So these giants that were judged during the flood, that their souls became wandering souls on this earth. And this idea flows from the angelic interpretation of Genesis 6, and it was actually the dominant tradition in early Jewish and Christian thought. Again, so 1 Enoch 15:8 through 12 actually says, the spirits of giants shall afflict, oppress, destroy, attack, do battle, and work destruction on the earth. These spirits shall rise up against the children of men and against the women, because they have proceeded from them. So giants were said to be part angel, part human. When they were killed by the flood or the Israelite conquest, their disembodied spirits became wandering, malicious spirits. And so these are what Enoch and later the Dead Sea Scrolls refer to as evil spirits. So this, the Second Temple literature, and this is the temple that, you know, was created by Herod. And I'm sorry if this seems like a little bit much. You do need to know your history about the Bible. Like in my mind, I'm actually, all these timelines are coming together basically, like about when Herod built the temple, you know, and in the BC period or whatnot. And, you know, so there was all these documentation around that time, like the Jubilees and the fragments from Qumran and later writings that echo this Enochian view. There's the Dead Sea Scrolls, which has the Book of Giants actually in there. It tells of dreams and the destruction of the Nephilim or the Watchers. In Jubilee 10, 5 through 11, Noah prays about spirits that began to lead astray his grandchildren, and God binds 90% of them but leaves 10% under Mastema, that is Satan, for testing. So that's interesting, but again, that's not scripture, but it just tells you some of the beliefs around that time. There were early Christians who affirmed the general view of this, that the giants were destroyed and their spirits wandered the earth as demons. Justin Martyr, for instance, Athenagoras, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Lactantius. But as far as the biblical support, as the Bible doesn't spell it out directly, it does support this trajectory. So Genesis 6:4 says that the Nephilim are the offspring of the sons of God. Jude 6 and 7 says that the angels left their estate and they were linked with unnatural lust. And those same angels, it says, were locked up in darkness until the day of judgment. All right, and then 1 Peter 3, 9, 19 through 20 says spirits in prison were from Noah's day. And then Matthew 12, 43 through 45 says that devils are demons. They wander dry places seeking rest, which is a picture similar to the restless spirits of the Enochian view. So Jesus and the apostles, interestingly enough, did not challenge this demonology of their day. They did not come up against the Jewish and what became the just very clearly Christian tradition of what this understanding of where demons were and where they came from, which was consistent with the Jewish teachings. And so, again, the later theologians, especially post-Augustine, rejected this Enochian view and instead taught that demons were fallen angels themselves, not their offspring, and he popularized this view, Augustine himself, and it became dominant in Western theology. But the pre-Augustinian early church, which is from the first to the third centuries, they clearly believed in the spirits of giants' origin. We can keep this in mind for context as we go forward. But as 1 Peter 3:18-20 says, For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. So this is a little bit of a commentary about where we're about to move into with Genesis chapter 7. Listen again how it describes this, that after this time, Jesus went and he preached to the spirits in prison, right? But this is who were sometimes disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited. So we're right now, as far as we're going through the Bible, God is long suffering and he's waiting. In what days is he waiting? He's waiting in the days of Noah. All right, he is being long suffering in the days of Noah while the ark is preparing. How much of a timeline did he give people? How much of a warning did he give people that judgment was coming? I remember. How many years? 120 years. That's right. God was being long-suffering in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, and again, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. So the ark was prepared in the last chapter, as we read in Genesis chapter 6, and we saw that God gave mankind this time frame to repent. And the only ones that listened, though, was Noah and his family. The only ones that listened. You know, there's been estimates, could have been a few million. I think I mentioned this before, don't remember the exact numbers, but a few million people on the earth, at least at this time. Some have estimated upwards of 3 billion people. 3 billion people on the earth, and only 8 of them were saved. Or even millions, even if you wanted to say 20 million, but only 8 of them were saved. And so, as we go into chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." So, again, this says, "The Lord said." Isn't it awesome to read this, by the way? Isn't it awesome to read that the Lord said this unto Noah? God speaks to people. Praise God. God speaks directly to Noah, and he said. And I thought it was interesting is after I actually had written these notes down, I actually was looking at some movies and things like that that were made of Noah, which there has been some really ridiculous, foolish movies made about Noah. You're smiling, William. You know, I was looking a little bit about that movie by that has Russell Crowe, you know, playing Noah, and it was astonishing. I watched a little bit of it, and I had to turn it off. I was like, this is so utterly ridiculous. He's visiting his grandfather, Methuselah, and he's basically giving him drugs to where he goes to sleep at night, or he has visions of what's going to happen with the flood coming, and it's like, I went ahead and researched it afterwards. I didn't want to watch the rest of it, but I was like, okay, so God never speaks to Noah. in that movie. He's like this crazy, like end times radical that is getting these spiritual visions about what's going to happen. And it does happen, but it's like drug-induced hallucinations. But contrary to what Hollywood gives us as far as what happened, what really happened, is that God actually spoke directly to Noah, spoke directly to him. Not in a vision, it doesn't say either. It says that he spoke to him, and would to God that we would desire to hear God's voice ourselves. You know, not because we're in some drug-induced hallucination and hallucinatory state, but that because we are actually hearing from God. And this is a blessing to us. We are hearing from God today, and it is in His words, just like we mentioned in Sunday school. This is the very words of God. You want to hear from God? Open your Bible. God will speak to you, praise God. He's still speaking by His Spirit through His word. And this is what He said unto Noah. He said, come. In some sense, I think He's still speaking this today to us. He's saying, come. Come away. Come out of the world. Come away from all the wickedness. Come away from the judgment that is going to come upon this world, because it is coming. Just like it was going to come in Noah's day, God, it's going to, and He's saying, come to get out of the way, to get into a place of safety. He is saying that to every single one of us today as well. Come. Come away from all of this wickedness and violence. It's going to be judged. It's going to be punished. And He says, come. Come. All of thou, come thou and all thy house into the ark. So He gave him specific, He gave him the specifications for the ark to save him and his family as well. He undoubtedly empowered he and his family to build the ark. He gave the animals the warning signal to migrate to the ark. He was the initiator of the righteous judgment, and He reached out in mercy to call Noah to salvation with his family. This is God's mercy upon us, giving us everything that we need for salvation, initiating the judgment and everything else, so much in control, so much present in our lives, if we're willing to hear Him. You know, I would say you can see, if you're not blinded by your own sin, you can hear God still saying to you today, come, come unto me. Come unto me for safety and for salvation, and I will rescue you from the judgment to come. So He said to Noah that He saw him as righteous before Him. And this word before is really amazing. And before I actually looked it up, I actually thought it's probably the word that I think it is. And it is. It was panim. And it means in the presence of. It's the same word that God uses when He says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Panim. Right? You ever thought about that before? Doesn't mean that there's like these row of gods, you know, right here. And you just need to, like, here's God back here. And you have Him in the middle section. You need to move Him up above everybody else. Like, He wants to be number one. And you can have all these other gods behind you. No, what that word before means is in His presence. In other words, in His face. Where is His presence? Everywhere. So that means no other gods anywhere. Anywhere at all. And so when He says that he sees Noah, which is very fascinating. No matter where you go, God is there. Right? No matter where you go, God is there. But in some sense, God also in a personal way sees you where you're at. He knows about your presence. He knows about you in particular, you personally, about where you're at right now. He is right there with you, in a sense, like He was with Noah. Like, as He looks at your heart, as He looks at our heart and determines, you know, what is in there, basically He can see exactly what is there, and He can say the same thing. Like, he said to Noah he saw him as righteous before him. So the presence of God, which Noah inhabited in a spatial temporal way, and that's the only way that we can inhabit this here and now, is this space and this time. That's all we can do, like right here and right now. God saw him, though, in the way that Noah was in that time frame. He saw him as righteous. And so we see, as we go on in scriptural revelation, how God sees people as righteous. And it would not be wrong to read this, so to speak, into the text here, that Noah was seen righteous because of his faith. He was imputed the righteousness of God by faith. He had to walk by faith and not by sight. So we remind you in Genesis chapter 2, 5 and 6, verses 5 and 6, that every plant, it says, of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. And there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And so as we mentioned when we went over Genesis chapter 2, that in our current system, there's currently no way to conceive of our world surviving without rainfall. However, the way that it is described here makes it plausible that the world did survive without rainfall, but this mist that came up from the ground is how it survived before there was no rain. Or there was no rain before the flood. So it's surmised by this that Noah had likely never seen rain before. He had never seen rain before. In verse 4 of this chapter is where God tells him that he will cause it to rain 40 days and 40 nights. So if this was the case, Noah had never seen a judgment like this before, and he had never seen rain. He risked everything, basically, or at least people looking at his own sanity and looking like a fool, you know, and building a huge boat for no good reason. At least that's what it looked like from the outside perspective. And again, there's a great commentary on this. It's God's commentary. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it says, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of the things not seen as yet." These things were not seen. "He was moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." So undoubtedly we can have no problem, in a sense, reading this in the text. And God saw Noah's righteous before him because of his faith. And then in verse 2 it says, "Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of the beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female." So, as one commentator, John Gill, says on this, but whence it appears that the distinction of clean and unclean beasts, at least for sacrifice, if not for food, was known before the flood. So, it is a fascinating thing, because if you know anything about the Bible and you read, like, you get to Leviticus, you see that God actually describes all the different clean and unclean animals, right? So it almost seems like this hasn't actually been described before, but here we see that somehow Noah and, you know, undoubtedly those who were seeking to walk with God, like Enos and his children who were calling upon the name of the Lord, they did know what the difference was between clean and unclean beasts. He says, "If not for food, was known before the flood and so before the law of Moses, though some think this is said by anticipation and as providing a large stock of such creatures for the propagation of their species, because they would be most serviceable to men, both for food and sacrifice. But as it is certain that sacrifices were offered ever since the fall of man by the same way, namely by divine revelation, that men were taught to sacrifice creatures as typical of the sacrifice of Christ." You know, they were directed what sort of creature to offer, as were most suitable figures of men, those beasts that were clean and used under the law. And so, no doubt, at this time were oxen, sheep, and goats, and these were to be taken into the ark by sevens, or 7-7, either only three pairs, male and female, for procreation, and the seventh a male for sacrifice when the flood was over, or rather 14, seven couple, an equal number of male and female, as Aben Ezra and Ben Gershom, that they might be enough for propagation, since a large number of them would be consumed both for food and sacrifice. That was something that was fascinating to think about as I was going through this. It's like, do you think that Adam and Eve, or anybody after them, say Abel, do you think that he was sacrificing a pig? It does seem that, or do you think that he thought that that was acceptable to do? It does seem that, like, what he's saying here has some validity in it, and that actually they were told what the clean and unclean animals were that would prefigure the sacrifice of Christ himself. All right, in verse 3 it says, "Of fowls also by the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of the earth." So with the provision of the seven pairs of clean animals and the flying creatures, which could be 14 individuals per kind, and one pair of unclean animals, which two individuals per kind, the total of number of the animals on the ark has been estimated to be around 6,744. And if you know anything, that's why I shared that video, by the way, earlier in the week, or last week, was because it goes over a whole lot of details as far as, like, how this was definitely not like some far-fetched thing that could have happened, but that these 6,000 animals could have easily fit upon the ark. But in verse 4 it says, "For yet 7 days," and some estimated around 1,500 However, I would say that probably around that 6,000, 7,000 number is probably more accurate, because like as even evolutionists have a problem with the flood and everything in Noah's Ark, and they'll bring up all these objections to you. That's one of them that they bring up. Well, based on the species that we have today, there must have been a massive speciation, like explosion after the ark, you know, and that would have caused major genetic issues with the animals, and yet we don't have the major genetic issues that we calculate that would happen. So how is it that there was only 1,500 different kinds, you know? But anyway, that's kind of a side note. But again, I encourage you to watch that. It's really good as far as the details that it has in there. Verse 4 says, For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And so verse 5 says, and Noah did according unto all that the Lord had commanded him. So as it says in chapter 6, so it is somewhat expounded here, and that is that Noah walked with God, right? And we saw in the end of chapter 6 where it says, and if you count them up, I think there's about four times total, but verse 22 of chapter 6 where it says, thus did Noah according to all that God had commanded him, so did he. But again, in chapter 6, it also says that Noah walked with God. What does it mean to walk with God, we could ask? Undoubtedly, it means to obey him. Do you want to walk with God? Obey him. God gives explicit commands as well. Hallelujah, that God gives us explicit commands. You know what that means, Candy? That means clear commands. You don't necessarily have to guess about it. As one man said who was basically like an atheist, he basically said, it's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that trouble me. It's the things in the Bible that I do understand that trouble me. You know, and so in a sense, we could say, I don't understand what God's telling me here, you know, but, you know, like when even God said to sacrifice a lamb, you think they understood what that meant? You don't think so? I mean, they knew what lambs were. I mean, especially after he like sacrificed one, took the skins of it, put it on Adam and Eve. I mean, yeah, he might have had to show them, but I'm just saying, like these are let's say the law for the Levite, or not the Levite, the leper. They said to shut them up into a house, right? When they had their leprosy, do you think they understood that? Like, what exactly does it mean, Lord, to shut up a leper into a house? You know, it's like the commands of God: go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Do you understand that? Is that hard to understand? You know, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. You know, but all the more, you know, provoke one another to love and good works as you see the day approaching. Is that hard to understand? What I'm trying to say is that it would be one thing if God spoke to us in some like, you know, like go to this man, you're going to find a kaleidoscope and you're going to like have to look in it and you're going to have to decipher the patterns or whatnot there before you actually understand what I'm telling you to do. There's none of this like esoteric, like Ouija board type stuff where we're like, well, we'll see which letter it falls on so we can figure out what God's trying to say to us. God actually speaks with explicit commands. They don't require some secret or hidden knowledge. He clearly communicates to us as he did with Noah. And this is what he binds us to as knowing his word and following it. So we could ask ourselves the same question. Are we careful to obey all that God commands us? I would say if we're going to correct ourselves in this, we're too often caught up on specifics of our lives and what the will of God might be for our unique situation, rather than taking heed to the specific commands God has given us. You ever have this problem? In other words, instead of worrying about what next step we should take in the specific will of God for us going forward, go forward, you know. Instead of worrying about the next specific steps that God may have you to take, the unique part of your life or whatnot, go forward in edifying your brothers and sisters in Christ. Go forward with preaching the gospel. You know? I mean, y'all have mentioned recently some of those your favorite verses, like, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. How am I going to get food? How am I going to get clothing, Lord? Don't worry about that. Just go. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Go forward in edifying your brothers and sisters in Christ. Go forward in preaching the gospel. Go forward with loving your neighbor as you love yourself and doing unto others what you would have them do unto you. You worry too much about what the specific aspects of your life. What job am I going to work? Who am I going to marry? All that. Go forward and do what you know God has told you to do. You let him take care of all of that. All those things will fall into place. Lovely and amazingly and beautifully they will fall together, I believe. So go forth in loving one another with a pure heart fervently. And seek the will of God for your life, no doubt, but know that his righteousness through his commands is clearly revealed, and he cares more about what you're doing or that you are doing all that he has commanded you to do in whatever situation that you're in rather than the exact situation that you're in. You know, I used to fret about this a whole lot. Like, God, like, do you really want me doing this job right now? It was almost like, Luke, I'm not asking you to do something illegal. You're not doing anything illegal and wrong. I'm not, I'm never going to tell you to go sell drugs or do something like that. Like, you stop worrying about what you're doing and just do it the right way. Do it how I've told you. Fulfill my commands in the situation that you're in right now. So oftentimes just simply obeying what he's explicitly commanded, you will bring you the understanding that you need in the specific situation that you find yourself. What does it mean to walk with God as Noah was walking with God? He was obeying God. What God told him to do. The specific commands he told him to do. Build an ark. That's what he told him to do. That's what Noah did. He was walking with God. Praise God. If there are any specifics in our unique situations, God will work that out. As it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And again, a lot of times God gives you understanding as you go along and obey the explicit commands that he's already given you. That's when you actually get understanding as far as your unique situation. In Psalm 111 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. So you want good understanding on your life and everything that's going on right now? Just do his commandments. It's not like I'll need to understand them first before I do. No, do them and you will gain understanding. All right. In verse 6, it says, and Noah was 600 years old. I mean, I guess you could ask the same question about Noah. Like, he never seen rain. If he never saw rain or if he never saw judgment like this, how is he supposed to understand what was going on? Just God gave him these specifications for a boat and said, build it. It's coming. Doesn't matter if you understand it or not. You'll understand when it happens. You know? So Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. That's verse 6, verse 7. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean and of fowls and of everything that creepeth upon the earth. Verse 9 says, and then there went unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. So here we see it repeated again, that God is assuredly teaching us something. And I bring it as a reminder of chapter 6, verse 8, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God's grace taught him to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world that he was in. God commanded Noah to take two and two, male and female. And this is what Noah made sure of. Noah believed God and he obeyed him. What is assuredly taught us by this is that we can be reminded of is even that children's song, you know, that obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Noah did as God commanded him. Again, verse 9. Verse 10, and it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month and 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So I don't know if y'all actually, do y'all know, like recently when our basement flooded, it was only raining for a few days. And the river was overflowed. You know, there's like a maybe like 10-foot incline, you know, at the bottom plane of my backyard. It got to the top of that hill, you know. That's only a couple of days. Imagine if it rained over the entire earth for 40 days and 40 nights. It would result in catastrophic global flooding, no doubt, far beyond anything seen in modern times. Even a moderate rainfall, by the way, of 1 inch per hour, which is already severe, would give 24 inches per day. 24 inches per day times 40 days equals 960 inches or 80 feet of rain. That's just a conservative estimate, by the way. In Genesis, the flood just wasn't from rain, but it was also from the fountains of the deep, as is again verse 11, implying that there was underground water bursting up too. So, yes, 40 days and nights of global rain would absolutely flood the earth and wipe out lowlands, drown cities, destroy crops and life, and possibly change the coastlines. Without divine protection or an ark, nothing terrestrial would have survived. In verse 13, it says, in the selfsame day, enter Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. And so I would say it took me a bit to understand this concerning the selfsame day. So, but it certainly appears that God commanded Noah and all the animals to enter the ark 1 week before he caused the fountains of the deep to break up and for it to rain upon the earth. So this entire movement basically took 1 week from the time that God said, now's the time, and they all start getting on the ark. And when they were able to get fully in, that is when the fountains of the deep were broken up and it began to rain. I don't know about you, but this makes me tremble. I mean, could you imagine? You give them 1 week, and then you see all these animals come up, and as soon as you do, undoubtedly that would have caused some earthquakes, that would have caused some just violent eruptions in the earth, and then the rain starts coming down. And you can imagine maybe even the people watching this movement and thinking, he is so stupid. And then on the seventh day, it's like, what in the world is that? What just happened? You know, they, it says in every beast, verse 14, after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, and every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. So here is this. In this chapter or portion of scripture, we see the third time that God emphasizes that Noah did as God commanded him. And then we have this amazing phrase where it says, and the Lord shut him in. Now, many have said that it was quite likely because Noah could not shut the door after him. He didn't have the ability, neither his sons, nobody on the ark had the ability to shut the door after him, which could undoubtedly point toward, at least in type, to the ability that God alone has for salvation and for our rescue. But I think this is a fascinating statement where he says, shut him in. And actually made me think about just two passages. Zephaniah chapter 2, 1 through 3. Gather yourselves together, it says. Yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Now, this could be talking about God's perspective. It could also be talking about the world's perspective. Of course, it's talking about Israel. But it's like, no doubt, the world did not want Noah. The world did not want Noah's son. The Bible says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, preaching for 120 years. He was not desired by the world, no doubt. But God said, come. Come unto me. It says, before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Amen. Noah was hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. He was hidden from his wrath. He was shut in. Are you shut in? Are you ready for the wrath to come? Are you ready for the wrath of hell to come? Are you shut in by God? Are you protected? Are you walking closely with him? You must be hidden in the day of his anger. You must be hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God forbid that you were to die today and not be hidden and be found in your own nakedness and your own righteousness and not be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Undoubtedly, we could ask the question to most of our friends and family and our loved ones, has God shut you in? Has he shut you in the righteousness of Christ alone? You must be shut in and be found hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. But also, Song of Solomon. I would say that this might be a strange passage to bring up, but this is actually, I believe, one of the verses that the Lord had me think of when it says he shut him in. And I would say that Noah, in a sense, is a type of us all, as far as the church, as far as a righteous remnant. And the church, and Lord willing, when we get to Song of Solomon, we'll go through that as far as how Song of Solomon is. It is, you could say, primarily about the relationship between a man or a husband and his wife. But where do we get that understanding of what a relationship is between a husband and his wife? Well, we get it from Christ and the church. So this is somewhat of a side note, but I could say, ask yourself the question, just thinking about this, how God looks at his church, because this is how many men of God of old have as well. And this is in Song of Solomon, this is the husband speaking unto his wife, and he says, thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. That's what's astonishing about that, especially if you think about it about Christ and the church, is that the church has no inherent righteousness of its own. It has no goodness. It has nothing basically in and of itself. We as individuals have nothing in and of ourselves that would attract us to God. And yet, or in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he says, thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Again, if you look at Noah as a type of the church, you could say God looked at Noah and that was how he was seeing him as well. Even as a type of the church, I could say we could say that he ravished his heart. He said, thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments and all spices. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as in the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. And now in verse 2, is where, or 12, I'm sorry, is where it mentions this. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Praise be to God. That is what God looks at, I believe, in type. At least this is pointing to, I believe, to Christ and the church. But this is how Christ views the church. A spring shut up, a garden enclosed, protected for him alone. Noah and his family come into the ark and they are protected and they are shut up unto God alone. That's a beautiful thing, I think, about this phrase. But in verse 17 it says, and the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. So that's verse 20, 15 cubits. So this is 22 and a half to 23 feet above the highest mountain. Now, Mount Everest is kind of hard to climb right now. It is believed that Mount Everest and mountains like that were formed after the flood. So the mountains at that time may not have even been that tall. But if they were that tall, do you think anybody was getting to the top of one of those mountains in that time frame? Would they have been able to even make it there? But regardless, even if they were, then you have 23 feet of water at least, or probably maximum above the mountain that the water came. And so, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go through all the details. Like I said, I would encourage you to watch that video. But the most consistent view we would think with, or we should be able to say with history and what we have, even in our empirical world, is that God really did judge the whole entire earth. That God really did. You know, when secularists look at the fossil record, and by the way, there's not too many fossils. Fossilization, they say, is a very rare event. So it is very astonishing that evolutionists want to look to the fossil record for proof of evolution, when it's like possibly like less than 1% of the organism and the creatures that lived on this earth are actually represented in the fossil record. So not only do they say there's gaps in the fossil record, but they also say there's only like a very small percentage of the creatures that lived on this earth are actually represented there. So how in the world do you prove something from that scanty evidence? But if anything, it does show us with all these animals. If you haven't looked it up before, go look it up as far as these fossil graveyards. It should show us that God is serious about our sin, that God is serious about judging us for our sins. And these things just really do show us that judgment was upon this entire earth, because these fossils are found all over the world. You know, that God's judgment was thorough, and that it was complete, and that it is concerning, to say the very least. It is fearful. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That, when we look at history, and we look at the fossil record, we look at, like, the layers and things like that were laid down after the flood, and we see all this death represented, it should sober us greatly. That God not only said that he would keep his or judge the world in this way, he kept his word, and then he left us basically a record of it unto this day, in case we were wondering, like, did this actually happen? And at the same time, in case we were wondering if we can play the fool with God, and it's wise to do so. It says in verse 21, "And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both fowl and of cattle and of beasts and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man." So if you're wondering, like, did Noah bring any of the sea creatures and the creatures that were in the water on the ark? And you probably said, well, he didn't have to, because, you know, they could survive in the water more than likely. Well, it actually explicitly says that he only brought, look at verse 22, "all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, and all that was in the dry land died." All right. In verse 23, it says, "and every living creature was destroyed, which is upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping thing and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth in 150 days, it says. So we can look at the timeline of this, but I just want to, just in closing, wrapping this up, just think about some of the passages that are directed to us today, and what this and considering what happened then, and how basically it tells us to live. So when you read this, think about Noah, and think about how this applies basically to the righteousness of Noah and even the righteousness of yourself. Right, so these are actually things that are directed to us in this time frame, you could say, in this dispensation, to us by God. 1 Peter chapter 3, if you want, just go ahead and turn there. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 8 and go to 22. It says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, have compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous." Verse 9, "not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing." Verse 10, "for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile," so no deceit. All right. Verse 11, "let him eschew or hate evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." You think about Noah as you think about this. Undoubtedly, Noah did not know Christ in the way that we know him today. But he had this good conversation in Christ, and I think undoubtedly that he was possibly falsely accused of this, and he was spoken of as an evildoer. But he had a good conscience, I believe, that he was actually had a good conversation or manner of life in God, and so. In verse 17, "for it is better," it says, "if the will of God be so, that ye suffer in well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water." So you see the context again? This is talking to us in our present day, talking about how we should walk before God, not eschewing evil, doing that which is good, having a good conversation, considering that Christ died for us. He rose again from the dead. But when he died, he went and preached to the spirits in prison, and just bringing our minds back to this fact that they were disobedient. And God was long-suffering even in those days. He waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. But only 8 souls were saved, and that was by water. Now in verse 21 it says, "A like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." And so we see that this flood actually that happened upon the earth was a type of baptism. When you read these passages, when you read about the flood of Noah's day, do you realize that it was a type of baptism? In other words, in this sense, and we don't really have time to go into like a full exposition of this passage, but in this sense, God is saying that your good conscience, that's how you answer. Your baptism is an answer of your good conscience. And it is meant, in a sense, to mark a departure from the world. And a separation unto God. Just like Noah in his day, he was separated from the wicked by the flood waters, and he was brought up and separated from them. Even so, in our day, as we are baptized, we are to look at it in the same way, that this water that came, which water many times in Scripture is talking of as a thing of judgment, like the water that will drown the wicked, by that same water, it separates you unto God and can be a means of deliverance of you unto God. Then in chapter, just to comment a little bit more on this, God's judgment upon the world of sinners is fearsome as we think about this judgment of the flood. Let us just consider that God's judgment upon the world is fearsome. And the thought of millions of people drowning while water swept away all human constructions is horrifying, is it not? Every single thing we see on this earth today, if you could imagine any semblance of that back in the day, and everything, New York, you know, Saudi Arabia, Mecca, all these, Hong Kong, all these different places just being wiped off the face of the earth. No wonder it says in Hebrews 11:7 again that by faith Noah was moved. He was warned and he was moved with fear as well. One other passage in relation to this. I thought about reading all of 2 Peter chapter 2, but for sake of time, I'll just say that let's go ahead. Go ahead and go to 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1. We'll just read the first part of it. It says, "There are false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness." Boy, haven't we experienced that today, that the way of truth is being evil spoken of. Especially if a church, I believe, is to practice biblical discipline, they are spoken evil of. They are doing the right thing by God, but they are spoken evil of, though they're seeking to follow the way of truth. "Through covetousness," it says, "shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spare not the old world, but save Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overflow, making them an example unto those that should live ungodly, delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked." It says, "For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexes righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. For the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished punished. And it goes on to talk about all these sinful things and the sinful ways in which people behave. And then if you could just go to chapter 3, verse 1, it's basically saying that it wraps up talking about how even people that receive the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, they return unto their vomit. They return as a pig to wallowing in the mire and giving all these warnings about the way that the wicked is behaving. It goes into chapter 3, verse 1. It says, the second epistle, beloved, is now giving a demarcation or a separation between the wicked and the righteous. He says, I write you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you be mindful of the words which are spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And it is interesting that it ties in with chapter 2 where he talks about the flood as well. But he says this in verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Verse 6, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. They're willingly ignorant of this. The people in our day will be willingly ignorant that God brought a worldwide flood on the earth and it judged the world. And it does seem that they're possibly willingly ignorant of this because what's going to happen. Verse 7, but the heaven and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. As I was driving here, it's a shame actually that we're reminded, we had to be reminded of these things, and then we're like, oh yeah. What I'm saying is a shame is that we forget about them. I mean, do you realize that everything you see right now is going to be burned up? Do you realize that all your clothes, all your belongings, your car, all of that, it's all going to get burned up? Like, what are you living for? Truly, what are you living for? Noah believed God. He believed the world was all going to get washed away in water, right? So what did he care about? It was like, I'm building this ark because I know this is how God is. This is the means of salvation. Well, you know, maybe they were like, oh, well, Noah, why don't you just build a house too? Why don't you get a vacation home over in Mesopotamia? I mean, come on. There's a great property over there. And he's like, no, this whole world's going to be destroyed. What in the world do I have time for that for? And this is basically what God ties in with our last days, saying that seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? It says we are to be looking for and hasting the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. And so we could say that though God's judgment was fearsome in the flood, yet it is a small thing compared to the burning wrath of God yet to come when the Lord Jesus appears with all his holy angels. The flood brought death, but judgment day will bring eternal punishment in hell. So let us give sober consideration to this awesome, really awesome and inevitable reality. Just as we can look back and say, hopefully we believe what God's word has said, that what does the flood teach us? What does it teach us about fearing God? Do you fear God? Would to God you would fear God and it would move you to hide yourself in the Lord Jesus every day and then beg of your neighbor that they would be hidden in Christ as well. As you see and look back at the flood and the judgment that it brought upon the earth, it should cause you to fear. Fear the Lord, and then realize that in a similar way, another judgment is coming, a fire. Would to God that we'd be just as fervent. I don't know exactly. I would love, you know, some people talk about they would love to see certain people preach. Would you love to see Noah preach? In some sense, probably yes, but in some other sense, maybe no. How fearful would that have been? But I believe God has called us to be like him. The Lord calls men and women and children through the gospel today to come into the ark of safety, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You know, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And just as the Lord shut Noah and his family into the ark and protected them during the flood, so the Lord will save all those, praise God, who trust in Christ alone from that wrath which is to come. After the flood came, no one was left except those in the ark. And in the same way, those who are children of God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be the only people that will escape God's wrath. And so I would say, and it's probably just our young ones in here, but would to God, even if we don't see anybody from the community saved in the coming days, would to God we'd see our little ones saved. Would to God we'd be able to tell them, come to Christ now, put your entire faith and trust in him to be saved from the wrath of God. You all are so close to the truth. God's going to hold you more accountable than the children out there in Acton who do not hear this. As it says in verse 13 of 2 Peter chapter 3, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Praise God. The parallels are amazing. Noah came off the ark to a new earth. In a sense, it was a new heaven as well. He had a promise also given to him by God. God said, I make a covenant with you. Remember how he put a rainbow in the sky afterwards? But he made a covenant with Noah. And that's in a similar way, he makes a covenant and a promise to us as well. And again, it says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time, Lord. I just pray you'd sober us up. Father, I pray that as I sought to be filled with thy spirit, Lord God, and I pray you spoke through me, Lord God. I pray that you would help all of us here, Lord God. And I do believe I was provoked as well through this message, Lord God. I pray you'd help all of us here to be sober, to realize that you bring these messages in a sense on purpose, and that you are working all things after the counsel of thy own will, that you're working all things together for good to those that love you, to those who are called according to your purpose. Though this may seem like a hard message, Lord God, undoubtedly you do want us to get our eyes off of this world. You want to get us our eyes off of these things that will be burned up, and you want us to use us to help others to get their eyes off of this world that is going to perish, Lord. Just like Noah could have looked at the world and said, what am I going to do here when I know this is all going to be destroyed? We can do the same thing, Father, and you sober us up, I pray, to live for eternity, to live to warn others about the wrath to come, Lord God, that just as you brought the flood waters, Lord God, and maybe even the people were scoffing in Noah's day, and we're going to hear the same scoffing, but still, help us to be encouraged. Help us, as you said, to not be weary in well-doing, but in due season we shall reap a reward or whatnot, Father. I don't remember the exact words, but that we are not to be weary in well-doing and just wait, Father, for you to come and for you to fulfill your promise. And how glorious it is to have one sinner that repents, as it even mentioned here, just commenting on the flood again, that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Oh, Father, please, I pray that we would see more and more come to repentance. And even as you said, Lord Jesus, that the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents. Oh, please burden our church to be those who are so burdened just to see people repent. May all these other things be just peripheral little things, Lord God, as far as the administration of the church and taking care of the building and taking care of the lawn and everything else. Help those things to be so subservient to the care of souls, Lord God, and the desire to see people born again, to repent, to turn from their sin, and just be so convinced, Lord God, and know by faith, Lord God, that the angels are rejoicing in heaven, Lord God, over those that are repenting, Lord. Please do bring salvation to our little ones, Lord God. Help each one of us to be models of the gospel unto them. Help us to hear more and more about conversions. Even if you were to fill up this little church, Lord God, this little church building with those that have been saved, Lord God, I'm sure that we could say that would be enough for us, Lord God, just to see this, just to behold this, just to rejoice, Lord God, at your work. We know that many are called, few are chosen. We know that that Noah and his sons, Lord, and their wives were the only one that survived. And we know what the Lord Jesus said, to strive to enter in the straight gate. Narrow is the gate and straight is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it, but broad is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. We know this, dear God, but truly that we would meet your remnant on this earth, Lord God, that we would meet those that are going to be saved, Lord God, and that you would know about already, Lord God, that will bow the knee and turn unto you, Lord God, just as the 7,000 that Elijah did not know about, but you said they serve you. They don't bow the knee to Baal, Lord God. And I pray that we would just be a part of that we would long to be a part of that. Please, God, just quicken this message to our hearts again. Be glorified in everything in our service. Thank you for it. I pray that you would help each of us to be able to apply this in whatever way you've shown us. Help us to be like Noah, to walk with you, Lord God, to obey all that you commanded us, and know that you will work everything out for our eternal good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.